16. A few words from this, especially with regard to our current culture today, and then we'll extend the Lord's invitation. If you haven't already, you can turn to number 343, and Brother Hardy will lead us at that number at the appropriate time. I have been sitting on this sermon for, I think, a couple of months now. And the original plan was for me to read Ezekiel chapter 16 in its entirety as to set the scene for the words that I had in mind. Really, it's very difficult to pick a starting and stopping place if you don't read the entire chapter. I would urge you, if you have opportunity here this evening, to do that in the privacy of your own home and your own time. When I decided to do this during singing night, I realized that if this reading, I timed it out, it would take like 8 or 9 minutes to just read the text, and that's it. That is not practical for singing night, and so you're delivered from that. Generally speaking, having somebody stand up and read anything for 8 or 9 minutes is just a cheap version of sleeping pills, I suppose. I suspect that if you are interested in spiritual things, this would be an exception to that, though. This is a rather gripping and horrifying story that's given to us with regard to what is going on with the people of God during Ezekiel's day. And as is the case in other passages as well, including other passages in Ezekiel, the text basically is an extended parable, I guess you would say, a metaphor, depicting the nation of Israel, especially the nation of Judah, the southern part, the one that still remains during Ezekiel's day. Depicting it as a woman who had been abandoned, a woman from poor upbringing, a woman who had nothing until her husband showed up and blessed her and nourished her and cleaned her and prepared her for marriage. And after everything that he had done for her, everything that he had blessed her with, all of the trappings, all of the wealth, all of the comfort that his home could have provided, she goes and spends all of that chasing after other men, giving away everything that she has, everything she had been given, to attach herself in whatever form she might to whoever might come along. And of course, this is spiritual adultery we're talking about here. We're talking about the not just idolatry in a specific sense, but also an attachment to the foreign nations that went along, basically, with this formal idolatry. I'm going to ask you to skip ahead a little bit to verse number 15. And we're going to read a small section here in this text. This is after the woman has been blessed and blessed and blessed again, and prepared for the point where she might be able to serve as a proper wife to this one who had blessed her so completely. And if you have not read this lately, the language, the graphic nature of this, you can just kind of assume the entire chapter is like this, because it is. We read here starting verse 15, "But you," addressing the woman, of course, "but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took of your clothes, made of yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. You also took my beautiful jewels, made of gold, and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all of your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." We'll just stop there. This passage has been weighing on my mind considerably over the last few months or so. And events that transpired last week convinced me that this might be a good time to at least touch on this subject without getting overly gruesome about it, without getting overly finger-pointing or political about it. We have developed in our culture a society that kills children. And it is an abomination. It always has been an abomination before God. I am going to spare you the brutal details. You can speculate for yourself what that might have looked like. This passage does a pretty good job of giving you the bare bones of what that looked like. And we wonder how it could be that a society, that a culture could get to the point where such complete disregard for the most precious things in the world could possibly be. And I'm going to speculate a little bit about how that happens and upon which altars we might be offering our children these days. And at this point, you may be thinking this is an abortion sermon, and it's not, actually. I think there's obviously application there. But if we simply pat ourselves on the back for opposing the slaughter of innocents and never practicing it ourselves, and think that in so doing we have kept in trust this legacy of children that God has given us, we are downplaying our obligation considerably, and we are underestimating the amount of damage that we can do to our children by not serving God faithfully. A few thoughts about this, and then we'll close up. What sort of gods are we talking about here? Idolatry in the traditional sense is not completely unheard of by any means in our world today, or even necessarily in our nation. We don't see much of it, or at least I certainly don't see much of it. Maybe you've had different experiences than I have. Generally speaking, the gods that we serve today, the idols that we serve today, look very different than those gods, but they are no less deadly, and they make no less of an impact on our children. It takes a little longer to kill them with these gods, but they remain dead nevertheless. I'm going to offer you, for instance, entertainment. This is perhaps the greatest god, specific god, of our society these days. And by the way, I think that by and large, Tracy and I did a fairly decent job rearing our children, but we made mistakes. And we fell short from time to time. And upon reflection, I'm sure I speak for her when I say I wish we'd done a few things differently. And this is one of the ways that because we like to enjoy ourselves, and we like to see our children enjoying themselves, and even delighting in some sort of entertainment together, oftentimes the quality of the entertainment is ignored. The spiritual quality, I mean. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 6, talks about it, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this, too, is futility. I'm not sure what Hollywood movie pops into your mind when you think about the crackling of thorns in the fire and the laughter of fools. But you'd have a large variety of selections to choose from if you went onto your Netflix account or whatever and checked out what was out there these days. The simply seeking to entertain ourselves and finding something that is entertaining, and generally speaking, we mean that in a very carnal sense, not necessarily in a bad sense, but sometimes in a bad sense. We find something distracting and entertaining and diverting, and it takes our mind off of our daily woes and such, and we get a good laugh, and we consider, well, maybe there's some stuff in there that's not all that great. But you know what? Our kids are good kids. Our kids are smart kids. We're doing a generally good job parenting. And I think we can work through this. And maybe we can. I like to think that we have in our house, by and large. But is it necessary for us to walk such a thin line? Is it necessary for us to tightrope like this, serving this God just enough to entertain ourselves, but not quite enough to kill our children? I shudder to think at what might happen to the next generation, because parents like me might have given the impression that crudity, nudity, extreme violence, general oppression, injustice, all kinds of horrible, horrible things that take place in the world, and they get my tacit approval in my living room, what kind of an impact that might have on my child's soul 5 years down the line, 20 years down the line. Hopefully, again, we can arm ourselves against such things. But is it necessary to play with fire like this? Pardon the expression. Comfort, if anything, is more alluring than entertainment. We want to be comfortable. We want to be in a secure place. We want to have our nice things around us and such. I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 1 and following, and remind us what we know on Sundays, but we have difficulties remembering sometimes on Saturday nights, that this world is not intended to be a comfortable place, that this world is not intended to be void of any inconvenience or hardship. That may seem to be our ideal existence here on earth, and perhaps it is. But we, as people of faith, know that our ideal existence isn't on earth at all. That we are looking for a heavenly home. And if we have to put up with some relatively minor, I think it's fair to say, discomforts in this life, then that is a bargain that we are more than willing to strike in pursuit of this greater thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For if we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house," that's our physical bodies here, "is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling, which is our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." See, what God has done is he has given us his word. The Holy Spirit has inspired these apostles and other writers to record God's message for us, so that we can be content and bide our time while we are waiting for heavenly things. Especially when we are enduring the hardships and the difficulties that this earth can offer. And I greatly fear, and I am as guilty as anybody with regard to this, that we have been teaching our children that the goal in life is to not get hurt, or to not be inconvenienced, to not do something you don't feel like doing, to not exert yourself overly, or at least get paid well if you're going to exert yourself. Minimizing the essential nature of life here on earth. Seeking rest, first and foremost, in this life. We need to remind ourselves what the Bible says about this. That when we first and foremost prioritize rest in this life, we put serious and substantial barriers between ourselves and the real rest that we supposedly are hoping for. It may be a generalization, but nevertheless something worth considering. The more rest we find in this life, the less rest we pursue in heaven. Paul certainly did not bemoan his circumstances to the point of wishing they were different. He saw it as an opportunity to draw closer to heaven, closer to God, closer to his true rest, that heavenly rest that Hebrews chapter 4 alludes to. The people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for that time they could enter into the promise, what they were really looking for, what they left Egypt for in the first place. And the writer connects that to our own personal wandering for our 40 years, 50 years, 80 years, 100 years, however long it is, that we last here on earth. All of which should be spent in pursuit of crossing the Jordan and going to where our true rest lies. If we convince ourselves that something is the matter when the world gets uncomfortable, something is unusual, something needs to be fixed, we may be doing more of a disservice than a service. I'm not suggesting that you need to suffer for suffering's sake. But if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, if you're suffering because you're a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 says, that's nothing to be ashamed about. That's nothing that indicates you need to change your life, that you're on the wrong course. We cannot sacrifice our faith at the altar of comfort. Money goes along the same lines. You cannot serve both God and wealth, both God and money. Luke 16, verse 13 tells us. And we know that. Pardon me for beating a dead horse here. You think I'm preaching at you guys, and I'm not. I'm preaching at myself, really. This is a serious problem that we all have, I think. But I'll content myself with trying to fix my own little red wagon instead of fixing yours. We go on and on and on. Preachers go on and on and on. Members nod their heads. Amen. When we talk about how you need to serve God instead of money. And then we go out on Monday morning and we do everything in our power to serve money. Including and particularly sacrificing our efforts to serve God. Who do we think we're kidding? Because I guarantee you're not kidding your kids. Your children know what the priorities are in your family. Getting more money. I struggle to find a single exception to this, where more money equates to a closer relationship with God. Somebody can give me an example, not right now, please, but later on. If there's a way that you can get closer to God by earning more money, I'd be open to listening to that. I think that more money can give you opportunities to serve God, no question about that. But you can serve God with little just as well as you can serve Him with much. I fear that we are selling ourselves a bill of goods with regard to who we think we're serving. If I could just get my first million, then I'd be in such great position to serve God. Well, you would, no doubt about that. But you're in great position to serve God now. You don't have to wait. In fact, we urge you not to wait, because there's more than a handful of people over the years who have waited until they got their first million, or waited until they got their graduate degree, or waited until whatever the finish line was out there, and got to that point and realized they didn't really care all that much about serving God. They may have been good about going through the motions, checking off boxes, even get to church services on Sunday nights. But ultimately, money was the God. A pay increase is not going to draw you or your children any closer. And that doesn't mean you can't get a pay increase. It'd be great to get a pay increase. We all appreciate that. More is better than less, all things being equal. But all things are not equal. Not always. There's no reason in the world why having more money in your pocket would help you be a better Christian. There is no biblical evidence for that. I challenge you to correct me on that. In a general sense, we read from 1 John, chapter 2. In a general sense, this idea of loving the things of the world. That's really what it boils down to. We're so attached to the world, we're so attached to the things of the world, that we lose sight of heaven. And it's so easy to do. And we all do it, I think, to one degree or another, because we live in the world. It's all that we see, it's all that we ever see. It takes faith to see something else. It takes effort. It doesn't take any effort to see the things of the world. And it didn't take a whole lot of effort to fall in love with them. John says, do not love the things in the world, particularly the sinful aspects of the world. How many times do we develop this affinity for things that we know are not wholesome, that we know are not godly, they're not drawing us closer to God? Our children are uniquely positioned. And by children, I'm not talking about 18-year-olds. I'm talking about 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. Ask your little kids, what's important in your house? What do we never miss? What do mommy and daddy really get upset about when things go wrong? We may not like the answers that we hear. And maybe it's because we simply, by the virtue of living in this earth, wind up talking about worldly things a lot. Maybe that's all it is. And maybe it's because we actually have fondness in our heart for the things of the world that is squeezing out the fondness in our heart that should be there for the things of God. at the end of the day, are we sacrificing our children to these idols? In our pursuit of carnal things, things that have nothing to do with heaven, have nothing to do with faith, have nothing to do with our relationship with God. Things that aren't necessarily bad, but that might be bad. And that's certainly our competition. Are we sacrificing our children to these idols? And if we are, then what makes us better than the idolaters? If we're more interested ultimately in our own personal satisfaction than getting our children to heaven, we have failed as parents. And may God forgive us, and may God have mercy on us, and give us time and opportunity to right the course and steer our children in the right direction, our grandchildren too, children yet to be, so that we can be truly lights in the world and salt in the earth, servants of God preparing for heaven. Let him, in fact, this very evening, have his way with you in whatever capacity may be necessary. If you are not right with God, if you have been giving your affections and your attentions in the wrong places, and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ to make that correction, we urge you to take advantage of this opportunity so that you can walk closer to God, be more dependent on him, more reliant upon your faith, more hopeful for heaven. If we can assist you in some spiritual endeavor here this evening, if we can help you draw closer to God, closer to your brethren, be more right with the one who made you and gave you all these gifts, who has blessed you so tremendously, just like he blessed Judah of old. If you're ready to be more worthy of that and we can help, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.